Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's a great blessing and privilege for me to be here again and to be able to share with you and to renew acquaintances, to meet with my friends, brothers and sisters again. I'm happy to be here, and so far I've been enjoying the camp meeting. This evening, I want to speak to you. Well, I know that the focus of this camp meeting is prophecy. It seems that way to me, that the emphasis is prophecy. And I'm going to be talking a little bit about prophecy both today and tomorrow. Tomorrow I want to talk about the judgment of Christ. But I believe what I'm going to say today is preliminary. It's something we need to understand before we look at what I want to say tomorrow. And I believe that in looking at any subject in the Bible, and especially, well, equally prophecy as well as any other subject, there's one thing that we need to keep in mind. There's one principle. You know, I've been looking at the different principles that have been outlined, but there's one thing that I feel that I want to emphasize, and it is that all Scripture, every doctrine, everything in Scripture that is worthwhile, meaningful, has to point to Christ. You know, I think it's Ellen White who says that we must make Christ the center of every discourse. And I must admit that at one point in my life, I found that a bit challenging, a bit difficult. I had to manufacture something to put Christ in there. But I'm beginning to understand why. It's impossible to approach the Bible from any angle and not find Christ in the center. If this is hard, it's because we still don't understand what Jesus means to us, what God's purpose is in Christ, who Christ really is. Once we appreciate this, then, you know, speaking of Christ, putting him at the center is not something you try to do. It's something that it is impossible not to do. And I just want to say something here that I will repeat tomorrow. It kind of struck me as, well, you know, before I even say that, probably we should pray. So let's bow our heads at this moment. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for all your blessings. Now this afternoon we have come together again to study your word, dear Father. And you have never failed to bless us when we have looked to you and depended on you and trusted in you. And at this moment, one thing that we are very much aware of is our own inadequacy and nothingness. Lord, we know that it is your word, it is your people, and you must bless or there will be no blessing. So Lord, we yield ourselves to you and we pray, take, use us, speak to us. Do what you will in us, Father. This is our request and we thank you for always hearing, for always answering when we ask sincerely. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Actually, this afternoon, I want to. My subject is really the goal of the law. The goal of the law. But I want to say something sort of like, by the way, which I'm going to repeat tomorrow. But you know, it kind of came to me as a bit of a surprise recently. And I don't know why it should be a surprise, but I just never noticed it before. But do you know, you quote 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, and it says that prophecy is a light, is like a light that shines in a dark place until something happens. What is the purpose of prophecy really? The verse says it shines in a dark place until. Prophecy has a purpose. It has an end point. There is a goal to prophecy. And if you miss the purpose of prophecy, you beat around the bush and you batter your head against the wall and you never get the point. But what does the verse say? Prophecy is as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. That is the whole point and purpose of prophecy. So it's interesting when you see somebody saying that this represents this and this represents this, and they give you a whole delineation and no reflection on the prophetic studies we're having now, not at all. But, you know, I've been in so many places, read so many books where people give you a detailed explanation of what is going to happen in the future. And all it becomes is like an oracle or a crystal ball. It's something to excite and interest you. But the end point is not Christ. And if Christ is not the end point, you have lost the purpose of prophecy. And it's not just this verse. For example, you know, I always used to quote John chapter 13 and verse 19 this way. I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Did you ever quote it that way? But you missed out four words. That you might believe that I am He. That is what the verse says. And I always quoted it and missed out those last four words. The point is not that you might believe. The point is that you might believe in Christ and what He represents. And then your mind begins to run through the scripture and you see that it is there every place. What is the title of Revelation? It is a revelation of who? And you can look at that two ways. It can be the revelation given by Jesus Christ or the revelation about Jesus Christ. Now that's an exciting thought. Is revelation a display? Is it Jesus Christ on display? Is it Jesus Christ finally being seen by the world and the universe? Is that what revelation is about? Do we need to go back and revise our approach to the book and start looking for Christ and how He is revealed when you come to this book? It's an exciting thought, but you know, I look at several other verses and it comes to me so strikingly. The testimony of Jesus Christ is what? What's the purpose of the spirit of prophecy? To testify of Jesus Christ. And whether you say that is limited to Ellen White or you broaden it and recognize that the spirit of prophecy is the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the gift of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy is about. And you know, Paul says God gave gifts to the church. Christ gave gifts to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, preachers, what? Till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the perfect man. And who is that? Everywhere you look and you start to think about it, it is there. The purpose of prophecy is Christ. And I believe that this is one of the keys that is going to help us to unlock those prophecies that we have been struggling with for so long. Now, I wanted to say that, by the way, because today, of course, I'm going to be focusing on Christ and maybe from a little different angle. But tomorrow I'm going to go into that a little bit more fully. But, you know, recently, especially recently, I have been contacted by brothers and sisters who have a great concern that I and others of us are not keeping the holy days, the feast days. And that we're not using the holy names, Yahweh, Yahshua, Yahuwah, and all of this. And recently also I received a paper, and then I was contacted afterwards on the issue of something called the New Moon Sabbath. And I recognize that these issues are not diminishing, they're spreading. And I recognize that as I look more on the question of who Christ is and what He means, I recognize that if we don't get certain basic fundamentals right, then things like this are going to be continually plaguing us. If we don't understand who Christ is and what He means. And that is why today I want to talk about the goal of the law. And I hope that as I present these thoughts, it will be so clear that you will recognize why there are certain things that a Christian does not need to be involved with. If you disagree with what I say, then I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards. But I hope it will be clear enough that we don't need to have any discussion or any conflict. Now, the first promise, as Jeff pointed out, the first promise in the Bible that the first verse in the Bible that speaks of the gospel is Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this is because there was no need for the gospel as we understand it before man sinned. But you know, God told Adam and Eve that if they took of the fruit of the tree, then that day they would die. Now Satan came in and he said, it's a lie, you won't die. And Eve, in her curiosity, by some strange working of her mind, came to the place where she concluded that The serpent's argument was convincing. And I suppose it's, you know, it's like one of those moments when, you know, you really find yourself in a situation where sin is so attractive. And your better judgment is saying, don't. But you get caught in the heat of the moment. And you indulge. And afterwards, every terrible thought comes to your mind, especially if somebody saw you. You start to think of consequences, what will happen, and you want to dig a hole and hide. You want to move far away from anybody who knows you. Now that's what happened to Eve, because as soon as she took up the fruit and Adam took it and he ate, God's words came back to them strikingly. And now they began to worry, but it was too late. And of course, when they heard the voice of God, they ran to hide. Desperation. You can't hide from God, but they were so desperate, they were so afraid, they ran to hide. And then when God called, finally Adam showed himself. And what did he expect? He expected to drop dead, right? And when he didn't drop dead, he was waiting for God to say, now die. Because that's what God had said. That's what he expected. But in the midst of his darkness, God said, he gave this simple verse. And I want you to put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve. And think what they must have thought when he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hope! Why is God going to put enmity if there's not something to be done to reverse what has happened? Think about it. What have they lost? They have lost paradise. They have lost peace. They have lost fellowship with God. The situation that they were in before they sinned was perfect. Now the problem is not how to introduce something new. The problem is how to find back that place. And everything that has happened since in God's plan is a part of God's purpose to restore us to paradise. If we can understand this, then the picture becomes simple. God is not seeking to introduce new things. His purpose is a restoration of what is lost. And what is his plan for this restoration? It's right there in that verse. Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed will crush the serpent's head. And in the process, his heel will be bruised. That is what God is after in this planet. That is the plan. That is the work of God. That is it in simplicity. And everything else has to fit into that particular picture. So hope sprung up in their heart again. They knew that there was going to be a seed. And if there's going to be a seed, we are the only two people on the earth. There must be hope for us. Maybe we are not going to die after all. Maybe God has some emergency plan that he's going to put in place. And so when God departed and they were still alive, they were convinced it was going to happen. But you know, they saw the leaves dying. And they saw the animals beginning to kill each other. And they knew that something very, very different had been introduced. So when Eve had her first son, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Yes. In her mind, this was the seed. And she waited for that promise to be realized. She waited for Cain to crush the serpent's head. Then Abel was born, and Cain killed Abel. And can you imagine how their hearts were crushed? You know, God in his mercy never told them it will be 4,000 years before the seed comes. He never did. I suppose they might have just died from disappointment if he had said it. But when Seth was born, she says, I have gotten another seed in place of the one that Cain slew. And all through the Old Testament, you find this hope of the seed. Every firstborn child, the Israelites looked upon him as somebody special. Every mother hoped that her child would be the seed. And the promise runs throughout the Old Testament like a golden thread, this promise of the seed, this expectation of a seed who would crush the serpent's head. When you understand it, you can understand why the firstborn became so special among the Old Testament people. Why a child to a woman, why a barren woman was such a reproach. Because every child was potentially the expected seed. People knew that when the seed came, what Satan had done, what had happened in the garden, would finally be undone. That was what the coming of Christ meant and represented. And notice that God's answer to this problem was simple, single, only the coming of the seed. There was nothing else to God's plan but the coming of the seed. When you go to Genesis chapter 22, you find God repeating the promise. Now he focuses on Abraham. Genesis 22 and verse 18. God finds somebody who is strong in faith. Somebody who believes in God and in the promises of God and the word of God. And God says to Abraham I'll read from verse 16. God says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Notice where the blessing would be. I mean, you can put all the frills you want on it. You can introduce any action or series of actions you want. What God says simply is that I'm going to bless every nation upon earth. And where am I going to bless them? This blessing is in the seed. Is it anywhere else? Let me put it to you that there never has been a blessing upon this planet to humanity that never came through that seed. Never. Blessing never came by obedience. Blessing never came by works. Blessing never came by rituals. It never came by the clothes you wear, the food you eat. None of these things. Every blessing is in the seed. This is the way God blesses humanity, and exclusively in this way. This was his plan from the beginning. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that when God said seed, he did not say seeds as of many. He said seed as of one, and that seed is Christ. God's plan was to bless the world in one person. And so, everything that ever came, even before that seed came, you know, Jesus is said to be the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So we understand that God anticipated the coming of Christ and began to bless humanity in advance of the actual coming of Christ. But it was through Christ and because of Christ why these blessings came. And so he said to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because in God's plan, in God's foreknowledge, in God's mind, the reality was already there. He was already drawing from the bank, as it were, even before the money was deposited, to use a terminology that I'm sure most of us will understand. Now, it took 4,000 years, before the seed arrived. And while the world waited for the seed, what became necessary? Let's go to Galatians 3 and read verse 19 and see what it says. Galatians chapter 3. And let's read what it says in verse 19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, one thing I find extremely interesting is that as you go back to the controversy that took place in the Adventist church back in 1888, part of the controversy was over the question of what is the law in Galatians. Jones and Wagner insisted that the law in Galatians was especially the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, right? Those of us who are familiar with that whole history, we know this. Butler, Morrison and others insisted that the law in Galatians is a ceremonial law. It does not include the moral law. I have a reference from Ellen White where when she was asked, you know, which law? There's a reference where she said it refers to both laws. I'm sure most of us are aware of that. But it's interesting because of the way Paul puts it in this verse. He says the law was added until the seed should come. Is this also referring to the moral law, or do we exclude the moral law at this point? Because she actually says in Galatians 3, it especially refers to the moral law. Now that's interesting. And if that is true, and you find an objection in your heart to that idea, it probably is because we don't understand the purpose of the moral law. We don't understand what it means that we are not under the law. And I hope we can have a better understanding of that before we finish today. But anyway,
While the world waited for the seed, it says that the law was added till the seed should come. Is that right? So why did God give the law? I mean, take the law in its totality. From Mount Sinai until the seed came. What was the purpose of the law? Why was it given? It was added because of transgressions, the Bible says, till the seed should come. What does the word till mean? It means that there's an end point. Until. It was applicable until a certain point. Then when that point arrived, its application came to an end. So the scripture says, which came first, the promise or the law? The promise was there before, from the Garden of Eden, right? This was God's plan from the beginning, how to deal with sin. When the law came at Mount Sinai, a couple thousands of years later, it did not change the original plan. According to the Bible, it was a stopgap. It was added till the seed should come. In other words, if the seed had come in the Garden of Eden, would there have been a need for the law? Logically, no. But it was because the seed had not come, there was a need for the law. Why? Because as humanity awaited the seed, iniquity began to multiply. Sins, murder, misbehavior, lawlessness began to increase on the world. And there was a need for God to preserve human existence, to preserve a people until the seed should come. You know, it's like you take a murderer and you put him in prison. I don't know if the prison system ever changes a murderer fundamentally. It doesn't make a criminal into an honest person. But what it does, it removes him from society. It makes society a little safer. You cannot change people by laws. But what you can do is bring some kind of discipline to keep things under control. You understand what I'm saying? Now the Bible says because of transgression, the law was added. God wanted a way to keep people under some kind of control, especially the people that he called for a certain purpose. He wanted to keep them on a certain level of behavior because the seed was going to come. And the seed was going to come through this line. And the atmosphere, the conditions had to be right for the coming of the seed. And so he gave the law till the seed should come. And so because the law was of limited, or the jurisdiction of the law, I have to use this word. Because the jurisdiction of the law was of limited duration, it had to have an end point. And so in Luke 16 and verse 16, here's what we are told. Luke 16 and verse 16. An interesting verse. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. You see, a distinction is made here by Jesus between two things. One, the kingdom of God, and the law and the prophets. What does that tell you about the law and the prophets? It was not the kingdom of God. And what does it tell you about the kingdom of God? It is not the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, their jurisdiction, their authority was until the time of John. When John came, what did that mark? The end and the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the kingdom of God. It marked the arrival of the seed. The seed had come, and the law was to apply until what? Till the seed came. Now the seed arrives, the law has fulfilled its purpose. Its application has come to an end. Now it is the seed that we deal with, not the law. Because the law was only added till the seed should come. Now, I know that Sunday worshippers and antinomians, people who are against the law, they speak a lot like this. And they have used this as a way of saying that our belief in the validity, the eternity of the law is invalid. And they have used the same kind of argument. And I need to say, because I see your faces, and I need to say that that's not where I'm going. But the only way to arrive at truth is to accept what the Bible says, and then to progress from there, right? So if a Jehovah's Witness says to me, do you know that Jesus is not the supreme being in the universe. And he shows me in the Bible. Not because he's a Jehovah's Witness. I need to accept what the Bible says and then see where he's going next. I'm just asking you to just do that with me. Because what we're seeing is what the Bible says. And we'll build on that and see how everything comes together. I think we need to understand the goal of the law. And once we understand, a lot of the difficulties that exist even in our movement are going to be cleared up in one stroke. People have a wrong relationship to the law and a wrong understanding of the law. In Galatians 3 verse 24 it says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. After that, faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. God gave the laws with a specific purpose in mind, a specific endpoint. The question really is, what does it mean that the seed has come? What has the seed done? I think if we can understand what the seed means, what he has done, we won't have such a fuss about the idea that we are no longer under the law. But if we don't appreciate who the seed is, what he has done, what is his purpose, we have got to cling to something because we believe that is where our hope lies. Anyway, why was Israel's system of religion insufficient? Well, let's see what it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 19. We look at a couple of verses here. Maybe I have to speed along a bit, which I hate to do when I'm doing this. But let's see. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. It says, "For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Right away, the question is answered. Why was that religion insufficient? Because it made nothing perfect. Now, you know, the Ten Commandments, as I say, are a part of that. We're a part of what was given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. That's where they first heard and had a clear delineation of the moral law. But it was given to them there. It was added there. In other words, it was clearly spoken and expressed there, where before, perhaps their understanding of it was not as clear as it was there. But could any part of that law, including the Ten Commandments, could it make anybody perfect? No. None of that system could return them to Eden. None of it could. The law made nothing perfect. So as a system to bring salvation, it was hopeless. It did not work. And right away, if you understand this, you can see why God did not intend that this system should be permanent. It says in Romans 8 and verse 3 that the law was weak through the flesh. There was a problem that existed in the relationship between man and the law, and it wasn't working. And that if the system does not work, you've got to find a way to change it. Find something that works. God from the beginning knew what would work, but in the meantime he put something in place. That's what the Bible says. In Hebrews verses 7 and 8, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So there are two covenants. The first one is faulty, right? And so God brings in a second covenant. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, I'm anxious to explain that the problem was not necessarily with the law, but the problem was with the covenant. And the problem with the covenant is that you have a good law asking perfection of a carnal people. You're giving a little baby 2 years old a 500 pound weight to carry. And the weight needs to be carried. And it's for a good purpose why the weight needs to be carried. And you think, "I'm doing good because the weight needs to be transported. Little boy, carry this weight, 500 pounds. It won't work. As much as you need that weight to be carried, it cannot work because there's a part of the agreement that doesn't work. The little baby doesn't have that kind of strength. That system doesn't work. No matter how perfect the law is, no matter how good the law is, that system cannot work. You can't put an impossible load upon a sinner and tell him that he must fulfill it. The system doesn't work. So the covenant itself is a failure. You have to find a way to make it work. And that is what God said he was going to do. But anyway,
Let's read Hebrews 10 and verse 1, just over the page. And we get a little more insight into the purpose of Israel's worship, their laws, their rituals. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." What was the goal that God was after? Perfection, right? That's where Adam and Eve were in the beginning. They were perfect. And there's no to say that we are restored to where we were before and we are imperfect is a mockery. That would be like a perfect God accepting a lie. A perfect God accepting something imperfect. That's a contradiction. If you accept something imperfect and you are perfect, that is a mar, that is a spot on your perfection. God cannot accept less than perfect because God is perfect and His morality is perfect and His standards are perfect. He cannot accept less than perfect. If the law could have made us perfect, then it could have worked. But the law made nothing perfect. It was a shadow of good things to come, but not the very things themselves. Shadows cannot produce anything except a place to stay under when the sun gets hot. That's the only good in a shadow, right? Try to play with a shadow. Try to hold it. Try to touch it. Try to feel it. Try to speak to it. What will you get? Nothing. You're going to make yourself a fool. These things that were given in the law were shadows. They represented some reality. The reality can make us perfect. The shadows never made anything perfect, and it cannot make anything perfect. When the reality comes, what are we doing fooling with shadows? If we understand this principle, it cuts across something so easily and so plainly. Like I have said before, you know, when you are children, you play with dolls. You play with toy cars. When you are little children, you see the little girl with her doll and she's rocking it, right? And what is she doing? She's learning about real life. And in her little child's mind, the doll means a lot, right? Here you see a woman of 30 years old and she has a doll and she's talking to it and she has it on her breast and she's rocking the doll. What do you think? She's mentally sick. There's something wrong there. You play with toys and models and images when you are children. But then you come to adulthood. You deal with the real things. Are God's people still children in a system of shadows and types and forms, or do we deal with reality now? Has the reality come? In Galatians 4 it says that when we were children we were kept in bondage under the law. The law of a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now we are adults, now we are grown up. Now we deal with reality and not the forms anymore. We don't fool around with shadows. See what it says in Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 6, starting in verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." See what he's concerned about. You have received Christ. What are you to do? Continue to walk in the same way. How did you receive him? Strictly by faith. So walk in the same way. And the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We continue to walk by faith. And it says, how do you go? You are rooted in him. You are built up in him. It's Christ that you are being built up in, right? Now he says, be careful. Don't let anybody spoil you through philosophy. That's one. Vain deceit. That's two. After the rudiments of the world, after the traditions of men, and not after Christ. Now, in this context, what is he doing? He's setting Christ against the rest. And what are the rest? Philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. And he says, Christ is the other side. Don't let anybody move you from Christ. Because why? Look at the next verse. "For in him," that is in Christ,
dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are what? Complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, the word complete means absolutely, absolute, entire, lacking nothing. If when you are in Christ, you are entire, you lack nothing, what are you falling after? What do you want to add to what you already have? How can you be so foolish? It's like I put $1 million in the bank to your account, and you're out on the street begging for 1 cent. It's something like this. You are complete in Christ. How complete are you? Well, it says that in him there dwells what? All the fullness of the Godhead. So if you're in Christ, what do you have? All the fullness of the Godhead. That is the life that you experience. And here are you begging for a cent. Here are you trying to add something to what you already have by philosophy, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. You are trying to add something to your salvation, because in Christ you are complete. I'm going to show you that this is an absolute truth. So far, we're getting a hint of it. But let's go on. Let's read on a little further. It says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Well, it actually should be Sabbaths. The word days is a supplied word. And I won't go into the question now of why he's not here speaking of the seventh day Sabbath. I won't deal with that now, but he's not. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You have two things again contrasted here. One is the body and one is the shadow. And look at the context. What he's saying is that everybody casts a shadow, right? If I stand in the light, there's a shadow that falls. He says these things. Meat, drink, new moons, Sabbath, and so on. These are shadows of things to come. But the reality, or the body, the thing itself, is Christ. So he says, don't let anybody judge you about food and drink and these things, because these things are only shadows. Christ is the body. So you have Christ. What do you have? You have the body. You have the substance. You have the fullness of the Godhead. Why are you still playing with shadows? Is his question. Read the entire chapter, Colossians 2, and it becomes very clear to you. What he's saying is that now we have found the reality. The shadows are no longer necessary. Now, this was the purpose of Israel's worship and laws and rituals. But I'm going to go a little further. I'm going to ask a question that I don't know if I ever saw an answer to. I never asked a question before, until maybe about a month ago. But the question is, what was the purpose of Israel? What was Israel's purpose really? Well, when I ask that question, people say Israel's purpose was to represent God's way to the world. Israel's purpose was to preserve the knowledge of the truth. Israel's purpose was to be a light to the nations. But remember what we said at the beginning. God's purpose was to bless the world where? In the seed, and only in the seed. Even the blessing to Abraham was a blessing in his seed. There never has been any blessing to humanity except through the seed. What is Israel's purpose? It has to relate to the seed. Now turn to this verse in Daniel 9 and verse 24, which I know has caused a lot of debate and controversy among Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, Daniel 9 and verse 24. I kind of waffled back and forth on this verse for a long time because I couldn't really figure out exactly what it was saying. But I think I have an understanding now, and you can listen to it and maybe you might agree. But here it's a part of a 2,300 day prophecy, and it's a 70 weeks. And here's what it says in verse 24. Now, I'm kind of assuming here that everybody is familiar with the 2,300 days and the 70 weeks. Maybe I am assuming too much, but we don't have the time to explain it now. So if you really don't understand what I'm talking about, maybe you can talk to me or somebody else afterwards. But here's what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That's the Jews, right? And upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now there was a time when I said, well, this is talking about the Jews. And of course, my position was that God wanted the Jews to do this, but they never did. They failed. Then another time I heard a view that it was Christ who was supposed to do this. And Christ fulfilled all of this. But you know, when I look at the verse, it says that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. It is the Jews who are supposed to do this. And yet there's something that they are supposed to do that the Jews cannot do. They are supposed to make reconciliation for iniquity. Can the Jews do this? Could any human being do this? They were also supposed to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, could God realistically expect the Jews to do that? Yet it says the Jews were given 490 years to fulfill a certain purpose. Did they fulfill it? You say no, I say yes. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to produce the seed. That is Israel's purpose as a nation. That's why God called them, preserved them, nurtured them, gave them laws. Israel's purpose was to produce the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, what about Israel as a nation? Their place in God's plan is finished. They have fulfilled their purpose. Their place... Now, don't take this wrong. I'm not saying that as individuals, they are not saved, because they are saved in the same Messiah that they produced, right? But no more does God have a plan for any physical nation on this earth. The only reason why he had called a physical nation, preserved them, nurtured them, was because the seed was coming in this context, through this atmosphere, through this line. God created like a nursery to produce the Messiah. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12, you kind of get a hint of it, because here is this woman with 12 stars on her head, and she's pregnant, and she's about to bring forth a man child. And the devil is standing there to devour the seed as soon as it is born. But the seed is born, and it's caught up to God and to his throne. Well, let me not go into the rest of that prophecy. I might get into some trouble. But here is a different perspective on the purpose of Israel. And once you understand this, I mean, you find these Christians all over the world, Adventists and outside of Adventism, who believe that God still has special love and favor for the Jews. Once you understand the principle that the seed is the center, and when the seed has arrived, Israel has fulfilled her purpose. Now, it's not the old Israel anymore. It's the new Israel. And who is the new Israel? No. The new Israel is Christ. Christ is the new Israel. Why do I say this? Listen. Matthew tries to give us a hint. Matthew says that, out of Egypt have I called my son, by the barren time. Out of Egypt. You know, when God called the Jews out of Egypt, Hosea says, I think it's Hosea, he says, God says in Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew comes back and he quotes the verse when Jesus was taken down to Egypt as a baby. And he says, so the prophecy was fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. He's trying to show you that the old Israel was a physical nation. Salvation was in those people according to the concept of those times. You had to be born a Jew. You had to be circumcised, and then you were one of God's people. In the new covenant, under the new system, what makes you an Israelite? You are born into Christ by the Spirit. You are circumcised in heart. You are a part of the life that is Christ. You become a part of the new Israel, because if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ is the new Israel. So everything that you were ever expecting out of old Israel, the symbols, the figures, the types, everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when we find Jesus Christ, everything that was ever prefigured in that entire system, that entire nation, everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So when you have found him, what are you doing playing with the symbols and the figures? What are you doing there? Unless you don't believe that Christ really is a promised seed. Unless you don't believe that in Christ, God's purposes have found their fulfillment. See what Jesus says here. And this is one of the verses that maybe
Adventists use a lot. Well, at least they explain it a certain way. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 17 it says, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And of course, we read on the next few verses where it seems to talk about the Ten Commandments, and we emphasize that these did not pass away. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." I have to be honest. In context, he's talking about the law and the prophets. Not the Ten Commandments specifically, but he says, "I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets." What did the Jews refer to as the law and the prophets? The old system, the old covenant, the Old Testament system, right? The whole system of Israel. That's in context what Jesus was saying. And he went on, of course, to talk about breaking one of the least of these commandments. So he kind of zeroed in on the Ten Commandments. But what he was saying really was, "I didn't come here to abolish what already existed. I came to fulfill it." And what does it mean to fulfill something? To bring it to completion, to bring it to come to pass. But let me give you a slightly different focus. To fulfill something can simply mean that the reality of it has arrived. The reality has arrived. Now I want you to apply this to any aspect of the law that you want, including the moral law. Let's zero in on the moral law, because that's where sometimes we have the greatest problem. If I write a list on this board, I say, there is sitting in the front row a fairly tall white man. He has reddish hair and he's wearing glasses. And he lives in West Virginia. And I said, "Jennifer, please come and find a person that is here." And she comes to the board and she starts talking to the board. You think she's strange, right? Because what have I put on the board? Only a description. Words have no life. Words only describe. But whatever the words describe, there must be a reality, right? If she's sensible, when I put the description here, she will come to the front bench, she'll look for who it's talking about, and she'll go to the person. And in the person, she will find everything that is described here. Is that right? Now, it's stupid to deal with the description and not turn to the reality. Now, when you understand the Ten Commandments in this perspective, you see it differently. And you understand why Christ even fulfills the moral law. Christ is the reality that those commandments were pointing to all the time. That's why Paul says the letter kills. You look at a law and it says thou shalt not kill. And you expect to find in those words the principle to stop killing. To love your neighbor in words. In characters written on a piece of stone or paper. You expect to find something to enable you to love. If you don't find the reality that those words describe, you will never love your enemies. Not even your friends. That is a description of reality. Christ is the reality of what the law only described. Christ, in other words, is the living law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Not just the sacrifices, not just the ceremonies, the feast days, the statutes, not just all of those. He is also the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Therefore, if you want morality, turn to Christ. Don't turn to words. If you want a sacrifice for your sin, don't turn to a lamb, turn to Christ. In him, all these things find their reality. And when you have found him, you find also that experience. Christ is everything. And if we can't see Christ as everything, we need to revise our understanding of things. The entire system of the law was like a great prophecy. And the purpose of this prophecy was to focus on one point. It was to tell of one person. It was to teach concerning one person. It was to prepare the way for one single individual. I'm telling you the truth. I never understood how Christ is everything. I never understood. They say he is the meaning of history. History is his story. I didn't understand. But anywhere you go in point in time, you look forward, it's Christ. You look backward, it's Christ. You look anywhere. What do you think God is seeing when he looks down upon this planet? Our relationship to that single greatest event in the history of the universe, the Son of God. That's what God is seeing. How do we relate to that reality?
And we're here playing with this foolishness and playing with that foolishness in the name of religion. And so often, Christ is so far away from what we are thinking and teaching and believing.
I just want to say one final thing, because I know my time is up. But I need to ask, I think I need to make this point. It's not so closely related to what I'm saying, but I need to say. What is the difference then between both systems? The old system was a figure or a shadow representation of Christ. The new system is the reality of Christ. It's the reality of what this thing only pointed towards. What is the fundamental difference between both things? Paul says the difference is letter versus spirit. The letter kills and the spirit gives life. The law had only a shadow of things to come, but not the very things themselves. Christ is the body. The old system was the figures and the shadows. What is the fundamental difference? Now I'm going to suggest something to you that I will build on tomorrow. That the difference between all true religion and all false religion is not which particular rules you teach. You can find Islam teaching that you are to love your enemies. They may not live it, but you'll find some Muslims who teach that, right? They say Buddhism teaches moral principles as strong as the Ten Commandments. So they say. I've never studied it enough to know. I know that many of these religions embrace principles of behavior that are similar to what Christianity embraces. I know that Sunday worshipping people, some of them will be saved because they sincerely worship on Sunday. It seems to me that the particular rule or law or discipline or rule that you obey is not the critical question. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying it is not the critical question. The critical question, as I've come to understand it, is what is the source of your behavior? There are two kinds of system in the world today, and I'm beginning to believe it is the entire difference between false and true religion. Every false religion says you work from the outside. You learn and you obey. Every false religion says this. And the intention is that as you learn right, you try to do it. And as you try to do it, you will develop and you'll become good. The truth says it is impossible. Only God can be God. You want the life of God? You're going to go produce the life of God? I mean, when you think of it that way, how ridiculous. God alone is good. The Bible says there's none good but one, that is God. That's what Jesus says, right? So you want to be good. And what are you going to do? You're going to produce goodness by your behavior? You're going to try to be good? You're going to work to be good? Are you going to work to be God? Only God can be God. There's one way to obtain goodness. You've got to have God. And God gave us life in the person of His Son. God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. 1 John 5:11. This life is in His Son. Christ comes in and He works from the inside to purify the life. Every false system in the world works from the outside. You are told to do this, do that, do the other. And if you work hard enough and you try hard enough and you struggle hard enough, maybe, just maybe, one day, you might just be good enough to scrape in by the skin of your teeth. But you're never quite certain, because it's depending upon what you do. And what you do, it fluctuates so much. It has to be a gift. And the gift that God gives us is the life of His own Son. When you think of it, what a reason to rejoice. What a reason to say, praise God. What a reason to say, thank you, Jesus. What a reason to keep your eyes upon Christ continually. Tomorrow I will build a little more on it when we talk about the judgment of Christ. But I hope that what we have said today makes sense. I think it's very important that we get these ideas very clear. And If there is something that I say that you don't agree with, I'd be glad to discuss it with you afterwards. But thank you very much for your attentiveness. I'm going to ask you to just kneel with me as we have a closing prayer.
climb high the mountains of sin, where the cool waters flow in and true love dwells. I'd rather live in the valley with climb high the mountain of sea, where the cool waters flow in and true love. I'd rather live in the valley with thee.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K-P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543. Or from Jamaica, 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.